I've been thinking a lot about this week and what to talk about, and something that kept coming back to me was the central tenet of our faith, which is how we are loved. You know, if that portion doesn't get through to us, then it's really hard for anything to follow, if not impossible. And as I was thinking about that, one of the things that we've talked about here some time back, but I want to bring up again because it's so appropriate, is how do you all react when someone compliments you? Sad. You know, it's funny. Think about the people that you compliment and what usually happens. Well, there's kind of the shuffling of the feet and looking down at the ground, and then all of the disclaimers come out, right? Oh, well, you know, it wasn't really all that and it wasn't all this. Or the religious disclaimers come out. It was the Lord. It wasn't me. You know, sometimes you just got to shut up and then say thank you. Just say thank you. But why is it so hard for us to take a compliment? Because there's something in us that doesn't feel worthy of the praise. There's something in us that doesn't feel worthy of just having someone to offer that to us. It took me years to just be able to say thank you, you know? And I still feel a little guilty about it when I do. You know, there's just something in us that always is that rub inside. But when you think about it, someone is offering you a gift. And by refusing the gift, what are you doing to the giver? You know, just to say thank you, and of course not let it go to your head, but that ability to do that is mirroring, or I should say our inability to take a compliment is mirroring our inability to just realize how we are loved. That we are loved with a sort of love that we can't lose because we can't even win it. It just is. But that inability to see ourselves as God sees us is one of the key elements that is keeping us from the full realization of what God's love, what kingdom is all about, what Jesus is trying to teach us. And so I want to take a look at that again this morning because it's so important that we at least are setting our sights toward breaking through this sort of self-rejection thing that's going on in our lives and seems to be, you know, sort of a pandemic. Everyone is going through that. We're all insecure at core, aren't we? I mean, we all know that, gosh, if everybody knew me the way I knew me, they wouldn't like me. You know, that sort of thing. I mean, there's always that in us. But God doesn't see us that way. I was talking to, I was talking to Frank a couple of days ago. And he asked me a question. He said, do you think that there's any adults left in the world? Or is it pretty much all just children? I don't know if you've been hanging around with Frank. Actually, he's been hanging around with me now that I think about it. Okay, it's coming clear now. But it really is true. There seems to be a delay to adulthood, a delay to maturity in our society right now that's been coming at us ever since the end of World War II. I mean, for the last 50, 60 years, there's been a more and more delaying of maturity. In fact, there's an article that I actually caught a couple of weeks before Frank and I had our conversation, and it struck me, and I saved it, and I want to read just a small portion of it to you. It's by George Will, who is a well-known syndicated national columnist, and he calls this The Basement Boys, The Making of Modern Immaturity. And he says, current economic hardships have had what is called in constitutional law a disparate impact. All right? That means that the crisis has not affected everyone equally. Although women are a majority of the workforce, perhaps as many as 80% of jobs that were lost in this past, you know, economic turndown were held by men. So men lost 80% of those jobs. This injury to men is particularly unfortunate because it may exacerbate and be exacerbated by a culture of immaturity among the many young men who are reluctant to grow up. Increasingly, they are defecting from the meritocracy. Women now receive almost 58% of bachelor degrees. Did you know that? This is why many colleges admit men with qualifications inferior to those of women applicants. Sort of a gender affirmative action, huh? Which is also one reason why men have higher dropout rates. Can't keep up. The Pew Research Center reports that 28% of wives between the ages of 30 and 44 have more education than their husbands, whereas only 19% of husbands in the same age group have more education than their wives. 23% of men with some college education earn less than their wives. In law, medical, and doctoral programs, women are majorities, or if trends continue, will be. In 1956, the median age of men marrying was 22 and a half. But between 1980 and 2004, the percentage of men reaching age 40 without marrying increased from 6% to 16.5%. A recent study found that 55% of men 18 to 24 are living in their parents' homes, as are 13% of men 25 to 34, compared to only 8% of women. What are today's basement boys doing down there? All right, don't go there. Perhaps watching Friends and Seinfeld episodes and reruns about a culture of extended youth utterly unlike the world of young adults in previous generations. If you wonder what has become of manliness, he says, note the difference between Cary Grant and Hugh Grant. The former, dapper and debonair, and the latter, a perpetually befuddled boy. You know, there's something to this, and it's interesting how men are being more affected than women. There's something in men that makes it harder for us to grow up. I don't know what it is, you know, but it is true, and it is there. There's sort of a Peter Pan syndrome going on, that not just men, though. Everyone doesn't want to grow up. We have a youth-obsessed society, don't we? Youth is glamorized. Youth is lionized. All the ads, everything is about the youth. There is no percentage to growing up and growing old anymore because age is not revered in our society. And so all these things are so difficult for us. I just read that the Maine Human Rights Commission has now decreed that public schools in Maine and some private schools cannot discriminate on a gender basis for sports teams and school organizations, but also bathrooms and locker rooms. To say that a girl has to go to a girl's room and a boy has to go to a boy's room is somehow discrimination against their human rights. You know, what's happening in our society, there's this blurring of lines between male and female, between child and adult. It is all getting kind of just smeared out to be the same thing with no distinctions between them. And this is doing so much damage to our psyches and to our children especially. You know, they don't know how to fit into the society. Why is it so hard for us to grow up? Why are we so afraid to enter the world of adults? Well, it's a scary place, isn't it? When you enter the world of adults, suddenly you have to perform somehow, even if it's just to bring home a paycheck. But something is required of you. I remember when I entered the monastery at age 18, right out of high school, one of the things that came clear to me was that a lot of the reasons that people enter religious organizations and religious orders is that at least you don't have to pay bills anymore. You know, it sounds crass and it sounds kind of cynical, but I'll tell you what, there is a comfort in knowing that you're going to be taken care of. You know, you don't own anything, therefore you don't have to pay anything. The order takes care of you. And so there is a conflict of interest that happens in some of these things. And we got to think through this. We have to understand why these things are going on. On the other hand, didn't Jesus say that we were supposed to be like children in order to enter the kingdom? So what's wrong with this? The word that Jesus used there is very telling. He used talia, which in Aramaic means a child, and all the things that we think about with a child, right? The child's just natural wonder, the child's ability to stay in the moment, the child's ability to accept things at face value, to trust sort of just at face value as well. But talia also means a house servant or a bond slave. And the two things together really form the entire meaning of what Jesus meant there when he said you must be talia in order to enter the kingdom. Because think about three attributes of the child. The child is fully dependent. Right? Must be. Needs to be. Has to be cared for in every way. That's a beautiful thing in a child. Not so beautiful in an adult. Okay? Because the child is completely dependent, the child is entitled to all the care that the adults around him or her will give it. It is a matter of course. It needs to be. The child is entitled. And finally, the child is unaccountable. The child is not responsible for its actions or its thoughts. It's before the age of reason, before the age of responsibility or accountability sets in. Those three traits, dependency, entitlement and unaccountability are the very traits that make adults impossible to have relationship with, don't they? How can you have a relationship? Think about it. If it's marital, if it's business, if it's anything, if they are dependent on you, they can't pull their own weight, they feel entitled to everything that they don't even earn, and they're not accountable. Talia brings in the other half of that, because the bond slave is a person who is beyond the age of accountability. The bond slave has a choice. Maybe it's only the choose to serve or die, but it's still a choice. If they choose to be there, they are accountable to their actions. They're accountable to their master. They are not entitled. They are ungrateful to anything that they get from their master. And they work very, very hard. Those two things together bring the fullness of what Jesus is talking about. What we're talking about is arrested development here. That we don't get to move in somehow. Something keeps us from moving into the fullness of what it means to be an adult. And let's face it, we're just plain scared to do so. It's frightening to move into that world. Why? Because we're afraid that we may not be up to the challenge, aren't we? We're afraid that we can't do it. We're afraid that we won't be able to meet everyone's expectations or our own expectations, or especially God's expectations. How do we do that? And everything that we see on planet Earth is based on performance. You know, you have to earn your food. You have to earn respect. You have to earn, we think, love as well. Everything is conditional. Everything is contractual. And so going into that kind of world is scary. It's much easier just to stay in the basement and live with your parents. And so this is what we're trying to figure out is, how does this understanding of God's love take us to a place that allows us to grow up, but without losing those other traits of a child that are so essential to this understanding of kingdom? Society is no help. In fact, society is going the other way, right? But it used to be in other societies, in other cultures, in other times, that society actually helped its children and helped its people move through the great transitions in life. They're called rites of passage. Rites of passage used to be built into the societies. We still see them, vestiges of them, in the Aboriginal societies and cultures and tribes, you know, in very remote areas. Where at a certain age, and it's usually focused on the boys, isn't that interesting? Because ancient wisdom knows something about boys. They need more help than girls. Let's get them happening. So at the age of 12 or 13, these boys who have since, up to that point, grown up with the girls, with the women in the tribe, in the community, in the village, are separated out by the men. They're taken out into the forest. And they are given some task that has to happen. And once they've completed that task, that hardship, and sometimes there's scarification, you know, deep cuts or tattoos or some kind of body piercing is done to also give a wounding and a pain component that helps the boy to remember the lesson that's being learned. And after a period of time, they return. They are brought back, but this time as part of the company of men. And they no longer live with the women and the girls and the children in their tribe, but they go out with the men to hunt or gather or whatever is happening. This rite of passage is telling not only the child, the boy, but also the entire community that he has passed. He's gone from one status to another. And now he is accountable for his actions. He's counted among the men of the tribe. He's no longer a child, and everybody recognizes that. Every rite of passage has three components to it, and it's so important to understand that the first component is separation. That the person who is changing status is moved from their current status, moved from their current world, and separated out. All right? The second is transition. That point between those two worlds, where they've left one world, but they haven't completely entered the other. This is that period of initiation, that period of trial and testing. And then finally, on the backside, there's reincorporation, brought back in. And if you don't have all three of those steps, you don't have the full awareness, experience, and expression of what it means to move from one phase of your life to another. What are the rites of passages that we still have left in our society? Well, you know, they usually center around the church, for instance, but you've got perhaps circumcision, but that's pretty young, so that doesn't really count as far as this is concerned. You know, you've got a first haircut. You know, you take the lock of hair and you put it away in the baby book and all of that, but that doesn't have any real significance to the child. You've got baptism. You've got bar mitzvah. You've got confirmation in the Catholic tradition. And bar mitzvah is fairly strong still. At least within the Jewish community, that still gives a boy a sense of moving. And now, the bat mitzvah, the daughter of the law, bar mitzvah, son of the law, bat mitzvah, daughter of the law, now that they are accountable to the law, to the commandments, to the community, you know, the boys are now able to read from Torah, to lead, to be counted among the minyan, which is a quorum of men that it takes for a prayer service in Judaism. All these things take place there. And then if you think about it, we've got some other things, like a debutante ball in the South. You know, it's a coming out party. Some of us still have sweet 16 parties for our girls. Again, a coming out party. In the Hispanic tradition, and one that I'm familiar with from working in Mexico for so many years, is the quinceañera, which is at 15. And it's another coming out party. And these things, for all intents and purposes, are just like little weddings. You know, they are huge, huge. When I grew up outside of East L.A., they were called presentations. And they'd have a mass at church, and the girl, the 15-year-old girl, is wearing a wedding gown, what looks like a wedding gown, and a huge reception afterwards. And there's a wonderful ceremony called the shoe ceremony that they do, where the girl wears flat shoes or slippers for the first part of the presentation of the quinceañera. And the father ceremonially brings a pair of high heels to her on a decorated pillow and helps her put them on as a symbol of her moving into womanhood. These are wonderful ceremonies, but they're missing big components. Because when you think about it, all of these celebrations that we're talking about here are the reincorporation phase of the rite of passage. But what about the separation, and what about the transition? See, without those pieces, we've had a party. But what significance does it have to the actual participant, the person? Not only that, we have weddings and we have funerals. You know, these things are also, the rites of passage are meant to aid us through the difficult and the huge transitions in life. Birth, death, marriage, coming of age. These huge markers and milestones in our lives are supposed to be aided. And we're not doing that together anymore. Now, the classic one is the Aboriginal walkabout, where the adolescent boy goes off into the bush for up to 6 months and has to just go out and be by himself, live off the land. And what he's actually doing is following what they call song lines or dream tracks, where the stories of their ancestors in myths and legends are written into the lyrics of songs. And by following the lyrics of the songs, the boy can navigate through vast distances across the outback, putting songs together. And when he comes back into the community, that reincorporation phase is marked by a huge celebration. But there's actually been a journey. There's been something that takes place. Probably the closest we have right now is military service. You know, the separation, the cutting of the hair, the losing of all your civilian clothing and all your possessions. You get a uniform. You are separated, and then you are transitioned through both your training and through any active service. But what about the reincorporation? Does that happen? Sure didn't happen after the Vietnam War, when soldiers came back to be spat upon. Where was the reincorporation there? Where is the reincorporation now, when some of our vets can't even get proper medical care for the things that they're dealing with and may not be honored by society? See, we are not helping ourselves do these things. And yet, you cannot get away from a rite of passage. It is happening all the time. Jesus went through his rites of passage. When you think about it, what happened at 12? Remember the story? His family takes him to Jerusalem for the festival, and then as they leave, he stays behind unbeknownst to Mary and Joseph. They're a day's journey out before they realize he's not with a caravan. And they panic, as you would panic. A day's journey out. Think about that. And it takes them another day to get back to him, and then another day to find him. And so Jesus was separated from his parents, separated from his family. He had a transition period of 3 days talking to the elders in the temple, and then a reincorporation back to his family. But the larger one even was his 40 days in the wilderness. And isn't it interesting right here, at Matthew 3:16-17. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Immediately after hearing that, immediately after understanding that his Father was calling him beloved, he is driven by the Spirit. And the word there is strong. It's driven. It's being, you know, compulsion to go out into the wilderness where he is tempted and is deprived of food and water. And those temptings by the adversary, the devil there, are the temptings of him trying to find significance in his relevancy to turn stones into bread, his power to be able to rule over the kingdoms if he bows down to Satan, and then to be spectacular, to throw himself down and be borne up by angels' wings from the temple parapet. What is that signifying? It's signifying that the moment after Jesus heard the word beloved, he was tested to believe it. Is that possible for Jesus? Well, the scriptures are telling us he had to go through those things. His human side didn't believe it. His human side couldn't take the compliment. His human side needed a period of separation and transition in order to drive it into his spirit that he and the Father were one, that his belovedness was something that he couldn't lose. And he comes back and reincorporates and begins his public ministry. Every one of us is going through rites of passage all the time. And if we can see them as such, we can start to use them. And we can think about those three components that are so necessary for us to actually get through and know that we have moved into a new phase in life, to not remain the children that we were before. What are the great transitions in your life? What are the things that you're facing? What are the hardships? What are the difficulties? Is it a serious illness? Is it a death in the family? Is it a wedding or a birth? What are the things that you're going through? Is it financial hardships right now? Each one of those things can be a rite of passage, is a rite of passage, if we are consciously moving through and marking the events as we go through. These life crises are exactly what we can use to harness this notion of the beloved. Because really, everyone, there is one ultimate rite of passage that we are here, I believe, to go through. And that's to hear that we are beloved sons and daughters of God. And believe it to the extent that it starts to change everything about our lives. Everything that we are. Henry Nouwen wrote a wonderful book. It's called Life of the Beloved. And if you get a chance, I'd say definitely read it. But I want to read you just a little portion because he says it so well. This book, very small little thing, is written as a letter to a friend of his who is actually a Jew that he met in New York, who asked him as a secular Jew to write something for all of his friends in New York living as secular people. He said, "Everything that you've written so far, Henry, is so much from the Christian and the Catholic point of view. Write something for us." And so this book is his attempt to do so. And he writes, "Ever since you asked me to write for you and your friends about the spiritual life, I've been wondering if there might be one word I would most want you to remember when you finish reading all I wish to say. Over the past year, that special word has gradually emerged from the depths of my own heart. It is the word beloved. And I am convinced that it has been given to me for the sake of you and your friends. Being a Christian, I first learned this word from the story of the baptism of Jesus of Nazareth. No sooner had Jesus come up out of the water than he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit like a dove descending on him. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, the Beloved. My favor rests on you.' For many years I had read these words and even reflected upon them in sermons and lectures. But it is only since our talks in New York that they have finally taken on a meaning far beyond the boundaries of my own tradition. Our many conversations led me to the inner conviction that the words 'You are my beloved' revealed the most intimate truth about all human beings, whether they belong to any particular tradition or not. Fred, all I want to say to you is, you are the beloved. And I hope, and all I hope, is that you can hear these words as spoken to you with all the tenderness and force that love can hold. My only desire is to make these words reverberate in every corner of your being. You are the beloved. The greatest gift my friendship can give you is the gift of your belovedness. I can give that gift only insofar as I have claimed it for myself. We can only give what we've got, right? Insofar as we have claimed our belovedness for ourselves is how much we can give to another. Isn't that what friendship is all about? Giving to each other the gift of our belovedness? Yes, there is that voice that speaks from above and from within, that whispers softly or declares loudly, "You are my beloved, on you my favor rests." It certainly is not easy to hear that voice in a world filled with voices that shout, "You are no good, you are ugly, you are worthless, you are despicable, you are nobody," unless you can demonstrate the opposite. These negative voices are so loud and so persistent that it is easy to believe them. That's the great trap. It is the trap of self-rejection. Over the years, I have come to realize that the greatest trap in our life is not success, popularity, or power, but self-rejection. This belovedness is something that, again, is just impossible for us to understand until we start to go through some of these rites of passage, and the reincorporation is what shows us that the love persists even through the difficulties, even through our own failings. Now, what is the 12 steps but a ritualized rite of passage, isn't it? The act of writing down all of your character defects and then telling them to somebody else. What does that do? That's a separation, transition, and reincorporation. Because when you tell them to somebody else and you think they're going to for sure hate you now, they're for sure not going to want anything to do with you now, and they say, "Hey, that's nothing. Let me tell you about mine." You know? And they hug you anyway and they love you anyway. What is that telling you? It is moving you in a corrective experience away from all the other experiences of your life that have told you, because of who I am, I cannot be accepted by anybody else or by God. And when you have this experience and you are accepted, what does that start to do? Well, it starts to twist your head around and you say, "Yeah, but there's still more and there's still more." But over and over and over again, these experiences will take you someplace else. You know, for me, the demise of my first marriage and my divorce was the final cut in everything that came up to my early 30s. I found myself in a place I thought I'd never be, you know, doing something I thought I'd never do, becoming someone I thought I would never be. And I could not handle that. I couldn't square it, not with my Catholic upbringing, not with anything that I believed. And yet there I was. And what I did was I left everyone I knew and I moved to a different town and I cut myself off and separated. I'm not saying that's a good thing to do, but that's what I did, you know. And I went through a sort of a self-imposed hell for about 3 years where I was searching and trying to make sense of all of this. And slowly but slowly, I started to reach out and reconnect with people on the other side, feeling dirty, feeling horrible, feeling less than. But slowly people started to accept me anyway, and I started to realize that they would. And then there was Marianne, and she actually married me. You know, what kind of reincorporation was that for me? To realize that I could still be loved, that someone would still want to throw their life in with me for the rest of their life. But it wasn't until actually almost, it was like 11, 12 years later, that the real reincorporation took place in my life. When after 10 years of studying and trying to figure these things out and dragging poor Marianne along with me through all those twists and turns, I finally had a moment where I understood what that belovedness means. I didn't hear a voice, but it was as if I heard that, "You are my beloved son. It's okay." And everything has been changing since in my life. Much less neurotic now than I was in my 30s. You know? But it was a rite of passage. And it had all the parts to it. I didn't understand any of this stuff then. And you know, you don't really need to, but it can help you. Because if those pieces aren't there, you won't get where you need to go. It's It's like the prodigal son. Think of the prodigal son story. What happens? The boy asks for his inheritance early and he leaves. He separates himself from his family. He goes through the transition period of living his life in the foreign country. And when he runs out of cash and he runs out of hope and he comes back again and he's rehearsing the whole time what he's going to say to his father. You could just see him every step thinking through it, rehearsing it, saying it over and over because he knows he has no leg to stand on to get back with his father. And yet the father has been waiting for him. You know, on tippy toe the whole time. And as soon as he sees him, he comes and he covers him with kisses. Reincorporation. You know, it's almost like that movie, Jerry Maguire, where the guy has left his wife and he comes back in and he's trying to make all the excuses and everything he's saying to her. And she finally just says, stop. You had me at hello. You had me at hello. Every time we think we have left God for the last time, he will never ask us back. As soon as we turn and face him and we start making our excuses, he's just saying, you had me at hello. There is never a time when there won't be another forgiveness in my pocket for you. There won't be another party or fatted calf for you. There will never be a time like that. It cannot happen. My namesake, David, in the Old Testament, was called the Beloved of God. His name means David. It means beloved. He is called the man after God's heart. Why? Because he was such a shining example of a human being? I don't think so. The man had so much blood on his hands, he was not allowed to build the temple. He fought war after war after war. He was filled with intrigue and all the things, the political stuff, and everything that went on in his life. And then when he finally established his unified kingdom, and he sends his troops out to battle, he sees Bathsheba. And he sleeps with her. And when he finds out that she's pregnant by him, he sends for her husband back for the front and tries to get him to sleep with his wife so it can cover up his sin. And when he won't do it, he gets him drunk and tries again. And when that doesn't work, he actually sends Uriah back with his own death warrant, carrying the message to the general that tells him to put Uriah at the front of the heaviest fighting and withdraw the troops so that he's sure to be killed. There is a shining example of the beloved of God, huh? Why was David still and always the beloved of God? Because he never lost sight of his belovedness, and for no other reason. David, every time he failed, every time he sinned, the Psalms are the chronicle of his failings and his returnings to God. Psalm 51, written right after Nathan the prophet exposes his sin with Bathsheba to him, is written from that heart, that place of contrition, that place of new repentance. David was God's beloved because he never stopped understanding that he was God's beloved. That's the way it works. You are God's beloved. I am God's beloved. And whatever we think about who we are and what we've done that takes us out of that category, out of that possibility, is a lie. God loves us with the kind of love that Jesus demonstrated for his friends, his followers, and everyone that he met. From a Samaritan woman to a Roman centurion, it didn't matter to Jesus. He was modeling the love of his Father. And in that Last Supper, when he says, this is a new commandment that I'm giving you, love each other the way I have loved you. In these transitions, in these life crises, if we can use them, as James says, to count it all joy, that these difficulties that we face are there to mature us, to grow us up, to complete us. They are there for that. But we can't do it alone. We do it with each other. That's why these communities are so important. It is here that we find the acceptance of reincorporation, that no matter what we've done, we can still come back. No matter what we've done, there's still a place at the table for us. That is the indispensable part that only community can give us. And so here we are. And Paul writes so beautifully, this last one that I want to read you. You've heard this a million times, probably at every wedding you've ever attended. 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have also been fully known. But now faith, hope, love, abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. When I was a child, I acted like a child. God willing, I put away childish things. I want to keep and hold on to my childlikeness. I want to lose my childishness. We can do both, but we can only do both when we feel the security of a community around us and God's Spirit that can't be lost. Think about your life. Think about the transitions in your life. Bring them to completion and find the belovedness of God at the core of every return from every journey and every transition. Let's pray. Father, we don't understand how in the world you love us the way you do. We feel that we are an unlovely people. We feel that we have hurt you and others so badly that there is no more hope. But in you there is always hope. In you there is always regeneration. With you there is always new life. You make all things new. Father, help us to believe that. We believe, help our unbelief. We just want to understand more of you, more of your nature, so that we can fall into your embrace and love each other as you have loved us. Thank you for everything that you give us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.